John chapter 4, verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. Let's just still our hearts again in prayer. And we all want to see the Lord here in this passage. And whether we're saved or not, we can pray, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me." Lord, we would ask of thee to hear our prayer as we pray as Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Speak to me. Even as we minister the word, bring fresh truth and fresh application to our minds. We depend so much upon the Spirit of God. Lord, we are so empty. We are so empty. We are not like thee. Men could come to thee and find their fill. But when we stand here, we feel ourselves empty. We come, Lord, to the one who breaks the bread, and we just want to distribute thy truth faithfully. Give us power, wisdom, spiritual insight, and give us that divine ability to address and apply the word to exactly where people are, that they will feel that sense that he was speaking to me. Lord, speak directly then, and do thy saving work, and advance thy cause, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. While this entire narrative has many applications, and I have not made every application that could be made, and I have not stopped on every occasion where we could have stopped and made all sorts of application from that, or from every verse, yet we've been learning something of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And that's my purpose. That's my purpose. When we come here and we look to this Gospel of John, my desire is that we see Jesus. There are verses that we could dissect and look into and make application to various topics that are outside the direct person of Jesus Christ. We could do that. It would take a lot longer than it's going to take already if we did that. But we're focusing upon the revelation of God's Son, trying to see Jesus right here. I mean, that's what we all need to see. You who are saved, you need to see Jesus. We all need to see him. This is the longing. This is the desire. Even those Greeks who came and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," they had the right idea. They had the right prayer to see Jesus. And this is always to be the cry. It's not to see a great event, a great spectacle. It's not to just merely see a preacher. It's to see Jesus Christ. He is the one that changes lives. The declaration that is made at the end of verse 42 the last verse that we read together, where the Samaritans cry out that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, really is the overarching theme of this entire narrative. There are many things, as I say, we could make application to, but how it ends here is really like telling us this is what this is all about. This is why John recorded this event and not other events. As I've said to you before, John doesn't record everything. None of the gospel writers record everything. But specifically, John is very selective in what he chooses and what he wants to show. And what he is doing here is mining out truth to support the prologue. For those of you who were here from the very beginning, the opening 18 verses are like an introduction to the gospel. And John is mining out certain truths in those first 18 verses. And he is saying that this is all Christ. And now I'm going to prove all this. I'm declaring who he is here, stating it very factually, very point blank. Now through the life of Jesus Christ and through the testimony of others who lived during the life and times of the Savior, I am going to show you that this is fact. That you have to see Jesus as the Savior, that he is the Son of God who came and lived and died, and that seeing him in this way, you might believe. And this is a desire, isn't it? When we know that great text in the 20th chapter, in the very end of that chapter, that we might believe. This is the purpose of John. And so when we say that this declaration really sums up this entire and very long narrative with regard to other narratives in the Gospels, we've really spent these entire 42 verses looking at the one story. This idea of him being the Savior of the world is what John is drawing out, because that's what he said in chapter 1, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 9, when he talks about Christ being the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is the light that lights all men who come into the world. If you want light, that light is sourced in Christ. He gives light to men. Of course, it implies something, doesn't it? That men are in darkness. Men need light. And those of us saved, we know that. We know that. We understand that there was a time without Jesus Christ, we were in darkness. We couldn't see truth. We couldn't see our need. We didn't understand the gospel. And then all of a sudden, light dawned. All of a sudden, we were born again. These things began to make sense to us. And we saw, why did I not see this before? How come it took me decades to see the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ? Why is it that I used to mock Christians, scoff Christians, argue and debate with Christians, laugh at Christians? Why is it? How come I was so darkened? Because we are darkened. But Jesus is the light of the world. He comes to shine that light because he is the Savior of the world. And this is what we've been seeing. Of course, it's mentioned also in chapter 3, this idea that he has come to save the world. We talked about that when he's dealing with Nicodemus and going on into that well-known verse of verse 16 of chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the Savior of the world. And John's showing this. He is showing this. This is one of the themes. I want men and women to know this is the Savior of the world. There is no other. He is the only one. In spite of being ungodly and somewhat adhering to, a mongrel religion, this Samaritan woman had some understanding of Messiah. Now, it was said to you in past weeks that all they had were the first five books of Moses, and then thrown in there all sorts of false religion that came from the Assyrians and other nations who were put there, as you read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. And it was all a mixture. It was just a nonsense of a religion, made no sense whatsoever. But this woman, she says, as we looked at the end of last week, verse 25, "I know that Messiah cometh," which is called Christ. I know this. I know this. How did she know this? Now, there are certain passages in the books of Moses where one can see the promise of Messiah, the promise of the prophet that would be like unto Moses and so on, various passages that come to mind. But there may be more to it than that. There may be more to it. And I think we will discover that maybe even verse 38 really shines a light on this. If you look at that just quickly. And he says, "I sent you," saying to the disciples, "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored." and ye are entered into their labors. And there may be an insight here from the Lord Jesus that there had been others who had been in Samaria and brought them the gospel. Brought them the truth. Told them, look, your religion is mixed up. You need to be looking to Messiah. You need to be trusting in Messiah. He is the great deliverer, the promised one. And that's the one you need to trust in. So she had some understanding. It may have come from the book of Moses. It may have come from a missionary going into Samaria that we know nothing about. We'll look at that a little more as we go on. The Jews were blessed above the Samaritans. There's no doubt. No man would argue that. They had the oracles of God. I think it's Romans 3:2, isn't it? Where it talks about them having the truth of God. They had the word. They had the word. This was an immense privilege to have the word of God. God gives us truth, and they had it. It wasn't just the five books of Moses. It was all the prophets and the historical revelations of God's dealing through Israel. They had all of that. And they had this truth, and therefore they were greatly privileged. But what they were meant to do with that truth, as we've said in the past, was to share it. They were to share it. Beloved, you remember that story told about the lepers, and they're sent out of the city, and when they go out, there's that siege that's taking place on the city, and the lepers are outside the city, and they realize that the enemy have all fled. And they're going, and they realize that they've left all their stuff, and they begin to feast upon all the stuff that's been left, and they say, do we well if we don't share this and tell others about this? Is this the right thing to do, to not go and tell those in the city who still think they're sitting here in this siege and suffering and starving? We need to go and tell them. We need to go and tell them. And they do, of course. They go and share what has happened, what God did in deliverance for them. We don't do well to hold things to ourselves. We don't do well to hold good news to ourselves. And the Jews had the good news, but they weren't sharing it. They weren't sharing it. Even after Pentecost, after all that the Lord was teaching his disciples, they still struggled to go out. The Lord had to bring persecution to push them out of Jerusalem. He had to cause his people to suffer under the hand of Saul of Tarsus to push them out of Jerusalem, to get the word out. And God, Saul becomes the instrument whereby God spreads his truth because they wouldn't move. He told them in Acts 1 verse 8 that ye are my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You're my witnesses, now go, go. And they wouldn't go. And then it comes to that point where they're continuing to limit their extended reach into the world. And God comes and reveals to Peter what he needs to do. Look, there's a man, Cornelius, you need to go. And that is the opening up of the gospel more fully to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. It's a wonderful chapter, and I commend it to you and to your study, how God uses Peter to open the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And then Paul comes in and carries on that being the light to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of men, the Savior of the world. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's committed to us this truth, and we are to go. Go! And so, people of God, I say to you, go. When you talk to people, try and bring the gospel. Share. Don't be afraid. You've never witnessed before in your life. There's never been a person who has witnessed and said, you know, I regretted that. I regretted opening my mouth and sharing gospel. I don't think so. I can't think of any occasion in my own life where I've regretted it. I may have regretted that I didn't articulate things just the way I would have wanted. If I could change some of the things I said, maybe. But I don't regret opening my mouth. I don't regret sharing Jesus Christ. What folly is this to think that we ever would feel that way? So just open our mouths. Talk to people. You'll find them far more receptive than you might imagine. Jesus Christ is the only Savior in the world and the only Savior for the world. What else are we going to tell them if that is the case? This woman had five failed marriages. She was an outcast of society. That's why she's at a well at midday, the hottest part of the day. She is someone who's avoiding her community. She doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't want to be known. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. She is a wretch, a vile outcast in her community. Everyone knows her sin, probably mocks her for her sin or rails upon her. She is like a prostitute in that area, the way she has lived her life. And yet, in spite of being totally lost and broken by sin, Jesus comes and just deals with her so carefully. So carefully. First, he gets her interested in true life. This well, he uses the well and he uses it as a picture. You know, you're coming to get water here. I give true water. She doesn't fully understand it. But she begins to want it, no matter what it is, she begins to want it. Because if he could give water that would prevent her coming to this well, that would be great. Having to come out when it's 40 degree heat and get heat stroke and your scalp scalded by that heat. You think it's warm out there today? Go to the Middle East. Go to places in Australia. Go to countries where it is so intensely hot, it's dangerous to be out in the sun in the middle of the day for any length of time. And she is walking just to avoid people. And she begins to want what he is saying. I'll have this water. If it stops me having to come to this well, I'll take it. But she doesn't understand. And then he begins to deal with her sin, expose her sin. And then he reveals that all the traditions that she maybe had looked to or had been taught don't really mean anything. The traditions of the Jews and Samaritans are going to just pass away very soon. And then she declares her knowledge of the coming Messiah, verse 25, and Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. And this ends the immediate conversation. And what we're going to see then in the verses that we've read together, verses 27 through 42, is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And note a few things here. First of all, he has a purpose in saving. He has a purpose. The Savior of the world has a purpose in saving. And he orders all things in the way he deals with people. The Savior of the world is in utter and total control. Not just now, but always. Always he is in control. Always he is moving very purposefully, very directly, very intelligently. Jesus Christ didn't wander around. He must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through there. The Jews would avoid Samaria at all costs. Jesus says, I'm not going to avoid it. I'm going to go in. I'm going to go. I must go in. Why must he go in? Because there's an event that's going to take place to the glory of his name. And at the heart of it is this conversation with a woman who's a great sinner. And he is going there. I must needs go through Samaria because there's a woman there. I'm going to talk to her. I'm going to deal with her. I'm going to expose her sin. I'm going to bring her to believe in me. And then she's going to speak and open her mouth in such simple ways. And it's going to have a massive repercussion in the entire city of Sychar. All deliberate. All purposeful. He is orchestrating things. He is saving things. He has a purpose in saving. Not only to save the life, but to save the other lives that life will have an influence upon. And it's right that we should look at our influence. No man is an island. No man is separated from those that he's around. The best thing anyone who has any love for their family and friends can do is become a Christian and then tell them of the glory of the gospel in Christ. It's the best thing you can do. You're concerned for your family, for your friends, become a Christian. Then tell them about Jesus Christ. That is the best thing anyone can do. And I'll tell you, having not been brought up with the gospel, seeing my own childhood, which I can thank God was marked by mercy. Marked by mercy. It could have been far worse. God's hand was upon us, showing mercy. And yet, there's enough in my past experience that the last thing I would wish for my children is to have the same experience. I want them. Know Jesus Christ, as they do already. To come to know him then personally. To live for him, trust him, and never know all the hurt and pain of a family without the gospel knows. Jesus Christ has a purpose in saving people. Of course, everything he did, as I say, he was orchestrating all of this. The timing of it is impeccable, isn't it? It's not just by chance. He goes into Samaria at the right time. He must needs go through. He walks and trudges 20-odd miles or so, gets there to the well right at the point where there's a woman there. He sent his disciples into the city. He's in control of all of that, the very timing of them too. Because if you look at verse 27, just as the conversation is coming to a close in verse 26, upon this came his disciples. Right at that time they come. Not in the middle of the conversation, Not after she has gone, just as the time, the thing is coming to a close. And there's a reason. There's a reason. There's a reason in all of this. Jesus Christ is orchestrating all of this. Because in the saving of this woman and the showing of her sin and bringing her to himself, he is even teaching his disciples something. And if she had walked away before they had arrived, they wouldn't have pondered the right questions. The conversation wouldn't have developed that we read about. Nothing would have happened in the way it happened. It's all so perfect because he is in control. He is in control. Verse 27 marks out something that I don't think we should miss. When it says that the disciples marveled, he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" Now, why is this relevant? Why would they come and say, why would they even think this? John's marking this out. He is saying this because if you understand the culture, this would be the first question you'd have been thinking. Why? Why is Jesus talking with a woman? Why is he talking with a woman? And why is he talking with a Samaritan woman? This doesn't make sense. Especially in light of the fact he is our rabbi. He is our master. And the masters don't talk with women. Not in public. This is going against culture. And John is recording this. John is recording this. And I want us to get this, beloved. The gospel of Jesus Christ helps us to understand how to treat people. And in a culture where women were, there was a misogynistic spirit and women were seen as nothing, worthless and just objects at times, Jesus Christ crushes all the traditions and shows how women ought to be treated. He's not thinking himself at all about these things, but John's recording it because in their mind, they're wondering this. Well, he's speaking with a woman. And he's pointing this out. He's pointing this out because it's relevant. It's relevant. As he is writing this, they're still living in a time where women weren't treated the way they ought to have been treated, especially where there's no gospel. And the gospel, when it's properly understood and experienced and it takes hold upon a community, one of the first things it does is change how we conduct our relationships. It gets rid of all divisions. It gets rid of all the kind of pride of who we might be or where we're from. It brings a level playing field and realizes we're all sinners. And things like mistreating women, they go away or they ought to go away when the gospel takes root. Especially when we grasp that our marriages are one of the greatest declarations of the gospel. I can't get into that, but that's true. Jesus had time for women, far more than what was the norm, especially in his office as a teacher, as a master, as a savior, as the Son of God. You think of all the times he dealt with women, his love, not only for this poor sinner, this Samaritan, so broken and an outcast of her society, Jesus' time for her, but she wasn't the only one. This wasn't a rare thing. Of course, he cared for his mother. She wasn't an outcast of society. Of course, he loved Mary and Martha. They weren't outcasts really either, but there are other women that were like this woman. Turn with me quickly just to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There's a wonderful little phrase here. I'll read from verse 1 for context. Luke 8, verse 1. "And it came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." This is what he did, preaching. Yes, he did miracles, but this is the heart of his ministry, preaching. "And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils." This woman was possessed with devils. Jesus brings her deliverance. Verse 3, "And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." Jesus had time for the woman. And they come and they minister to him. And he shares in their life. She leaves a water pot. All this saving purpose for her is all symbolized. John's pointing certain things out. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot." People ask, why? Why did she leave her water pot? More to the point, why did John record it? She left the water pot. What relevance has that got in the narrative? Who cares if she left the water? It's just a water pot. Why record this? Was it because she was in a hurry to get back? Maybe. Was it because it was, you know, it was heavy and it would be easier to get back faster if she didn't carry it? Perhaps. Was she leaving it for Jesus and the disciples? Who knows? But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more to it. I think what John is showing us symbolically, being this being a spiritual book with spiritual truths, he's showing us something. He's showing that this represents how she had repented and turned from her old life. The water pot she had brought to that well symbolized what she was after, a thirst for the things of the world, a thirst for that which could never satisfy. And Jesus addresses it in the opening verses. He said, look, this water, you drink of it, you'll thirst again. You drink of the water I provide, you'll never thirst again. And so she leaves the water pot because now she's found the real well that is a springing up in her, a well of water unto everlasting life. And the well, the leaving of the water pot, that's just symbolic. Symbolic of the old life left. I've now Jesus. I don't need what the world gives to satisfy our thirst. I just need Jesus. Is that not the case, beloved? Believer, is that not the case? Has that not been the experience? We had these things in our life in the past, habits, experiences, practices, things we loved, and Jesus came and took away the love for them all. And when we have Jesus, we don't want them anymore. And she goes to the men of the city, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This is summarizing her gospel. I think she took longer here to express things. This is just a little condensed version of really her message. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Of course, he didn't tell everything, but she's not lying. Her idea is to show here that what Jesus had done had highlighted the kind of critical acts of her life or the most important aspects of her life that needed to be redeemed. In fact, she had five husbands and now is on to her sixth relationship. And Jesus knows all of this. Being a stranger, a Jew, an outsider, he knows all of this. And as well as everything else he expressed, she becomes convinced that he is the Christ. And she runs and tells them, come see a man. And look, and again, others wonder, why did she go to the men? And she runs into the city and she says to the men, why the men? Again, people say, well, she going to the men that she once married? Is that who she went to? I don't know. I don't think that is the case. What I think she did was she went to the elders of the city. She went to those in authority, those who had authority within the city, who knew her, and they would have influence. And she goes to them. She says, look, come see a man. Come see a man. She doesn't tell them, I've met Messiah. Because for a woman to say that, they would have mocked her. They would have laughed at her. So she's very wise. This woman is very wise. And she comes and says, well, I'm a woman. They're not going to believe me. So I'll just throw in it this way, come see a man. And of course, she wasn't the first to do that. John records others who dealt with this the very same way in chapter 1 and verse 39. And we saw the same. Whenever we have the calling of the disciples, not called, but called to Jesus Christ, he saith unto them, come and see. So there's this, come and see. Come and see where Jesus is. There's this, come and see where he is. This is Andrew and Simon Peter. And of course, the same is said with Nathanael and Philip in verse 46. It says, Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Doesn't get into debate, just come and see. Come and see. And beloved, there's lessons there, aren't there? When we don't have the answers for people's questions, what should we say? Just come and see. Come and see. Come with me and just let's open up God's word and read it together. Or come to church and come and see. Just come and see. Come and see. I mean, we can all come and see, can't we? It's not a big commitment there. Just come and see. This is what she says. She's very wise. And instead of hiding from her past, she kind of is open about it, isn't it? This is a mark of conversion. If you're here and you're not saved, you would never really open up to me that easily about all of your crimes and sins, especially if you're trying to hide them, especially if you're trying to say, well, I'm good enough. Anybody who says, I don't need to be born again, I'm good enough, they're very good at hiding their sin. And we know from the discussion with this woman that she was trying to hide from Jesus and move away and not really reveal how many husbands she had and so on. She was very coy. But now she's come to him. She's saved. And she goes in, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. You know, look. You know what I did. I know what I did. I'm not ashamed of it anymore. Well, I'm ashamed of it, but I'm not going to try and hide it anymore. You want to know why? It's redeemed, or I'm saved, or it's under the blood, and I don't have to worry about it. And this is why we get up and give our testimonies. We say, this is what I did. This is what I was. This is what I believed. This is what I practiced. I was horrendous. I don't bring any glory in it, but I don't I don't fear it anymore either, do I? I don't fear it anymore. You don't fear your past anymore, beloved, do you? Because it's under the blood of Jesus. He has a purpose in saving, changing this woman's life and influencing her in her community. And he had a purpose in saving you as well. He has a purpose in saving you. You're saved to be a witness, to spread that truth, to influence others. Start opening your mouth, just like this woman. He has a priority from the Father as well. A purpose in saving, a priority from the Father. Verses 31 through 34. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? I mean, this is why he sent us into Sychar, isn't he? He sent us into Sychar to get food. Now he's not hungry. What's going on? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I think what the Lord shows here is that there's a sustaining power in doing the will of God. I mean, these verses are showing what it is to do God's will. There's a sustaining power in doing the will of God. Remember how he came to the well? What did it tell us? He sat because he was wearied with his journey. So Jesus Christ in the flesh is tired. But he begins to talk with this woman, open her heart, she gets saved. He knows with his omniscient knowledge what's going on and what's about to happen. And doing the work of God, doing the will of God, kind of sustains him. I don't need food anymore. I'm sustained. They think, has somebody fed him? No. But he has been fed upon doing the will of God. You know, beloved, when you do the will of God, it sustains you. It does. Doing the will of God will give you strength to do more of the will of God. It will. I say that to believers here tonight. Do the will of God, and that will sustain you to do more of what God wills you to do. And this, it becomes like habitual if we pursue it, and by grace and God strengthens us, we get strength from, for example, saying no to sin. There's a certain temptation, say no to it. When we say no, that's the will of God, and it strengthens us for the next time we're tempted to say, well, I can say no again. God help me to say no that time. God help me to say no again. Doing the will of God sustains us for doing the will of God in the future. But there's more to it than that, I think. I think Christ is revealing here, my purpose here isn't to give life to myself. It's to give life. That's why I'm here. I take this food, I'm sustaining my own body. But that's not why I'm here. I am here to give life. I'm here to give it. That's my purpose. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's my meat. That's my meat. It's to give life. I am come that you might have life. I'm the life giver. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life. And he's not focused here at this time upon feeding the body. It's about giving life. And he's about to see a great harvest of life. You see how dull the disciples are as well in verse 33. Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Has anyone fed him? They don't get it, do they? You don't get it. This is common, isn't it? We've found this several times through this gospel. People just don't get what Jesus is teaching. Remember that time whenever he talked about the temple in chapter 2, referred to it last week as well. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. So the Jews in general didn't understand. They were dull. But an inquiring rabbi didn't understand either. Whenever Jesus talks about being born again in chapter 3 and verse 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? How can this be? These questions that come as a result of not seeing and not understanding. And the woman as well. She does the same, doesn't she? Whenever she says in verse 11 of chapter 4, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Where does it come from? What are you talking about? But the thing is, all these people were unconverted. They were all unconverted. The Jews in general, Nicodemus is a Jewish leader, rabbi, this woman who's a Samaritan, who has even less understanding than the rest of them. But now we see that the disciples also are dull. And this is the truth we need to admit and confess and pray over. I am dull. I am dull. I'm really dense, you know, about understanding spiritual truth. And you come here to hear God's word, and I look and cry, God, help me to know your truth. And help me to preach with insight and with spiritual application and with the power to change lives. But I'm so dull. At times I go home and I look at the passage again or think about what I've said and think to myself, you know, why didn't I see that? Or why didn't I say that? Or that was perfect opportunity to make that application. I'm dull. And we're all dull. And we read God's word often and it's just like just words on a page and we don't understand. And there's some of you here and you're not saved and you're dull. You're really dull. I'm standing here declaring things that you don't even get. You don't get it. And don't worry. I understand you don't get it. I was there too. We don't get it. We're dull. We're dull. But here's the prayer. Here's the prayer we should all be praying. Lord, give me understanding. Give me understanding. The most, the greatest asset one can have is understanding. Understanding. Especially in spiritual things. What is the mind of God? Give me insight. Not to be asking silly questions that aren't even relevant. You hear this, you deal with people. Start talking to them. I mentioned that man I spoke to this week. He started talking about the Bible being written by, and he started trying to say that Roman Empire, well, I forget his name ever. I said, Constantine. He said, yeah, Constantine. I said, look, seriously, you know, these stories, they're as old as can be, and they keep being spouted. People who are ignorant and think everything on the Discovery or History Channel or some daft book that they read that's not even meant to be factual, taking it as facts. Things like the Da Vinci Code and all. People, I mean, it tells you before you start reading it, this is a novel. It's a novel. It's made up. It's intertwined with truth, little names and all, and places and dates that make it sound as if it's real, but it's telling you itself it's not true. And yet people go around quoting Da Vinci Code as if it's fact. This is the things we have to deal with today. Dear me. So dull. So dull. But of course, man will invent all sorts of things not to believe. That's the point. But Jesus has a priority. A priority that is to do the Father's will, give light to men, and bring salvation. Thirdly, he has prophetic and vision. Prophetic and vision. From verse 35, he says something interesting here. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Is this not what you say? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And the harvest was ready to be taken in and reaped. It was all white, the tips of it were white. And he is saying that you're expecting the harvest in 4 months' time. You're expecting the harvest. And I think here, let's try and imagine this. Try and imagine. He's standing still by the well. And he's looking towards Sychar, I think. And between the well and Sychar, there are fields, perhaps, of grain. They're not yet ready to harvest. In 4 months, they'll be ready. And he is looking over it. He is looking over it. And he's saying, don't say that the harvest will come in 4 months. Don't say that. The fields are white. What do you mean? What do you mean? Look, they're not ready to harvest. You harvest them, you'll get no harvest. They're not ready. But he could see prophetically. He could see what was on the horizon. He could see what was happening. He could see, verse 30, what the disciples couldn't see. Before he says this, they went out of the city and came unto him. And they haven't right got to him yet, but Jesus looking on, and the disciples haven't noticed, Jesus looking on, they're coming. They're coming. And a harvest is about to take place. Harvest of souls. John has shown that Jesus has a knowledge of people about their past. And the woman, he knows all about her past. Now he's revealing that he knows about the future as well. He knows what's coming. And he gazes up, he's telling them, lift up your eyes and look, something's about to take place. I think there's another truth that's hidden in these words as well. Because when you sow, it takes time before you reap. That's the law. It's the rule. You can't reap immediately. But he is telling them, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't say that it will take another 4 months to reap. Don't say that. It's coming now, right now. And what the Lord reveals here is that he is not bound by the laws of nature or the laws of the harvest, the time necessary before we reap. And this is so encouragement. As I was preparing this, I was so encouraged looking at that and realizing, you know, the Lord is showing that, isn't he? It's showing that we don't have to wait the normal length of time that we expect to wait. We're here in this work, beloved. We are here and we're part of this work, and many of us, we're just craving and longing that God would just advance it, take it forward, do whatever he wants with it, but take it forward for the glory of his name. And I'm not pessimistic. I am optimistic, but I tend to have that sense of realism, and sometimes when I'm not perhaps the way I should be, a sense of cynicism as well. And we look at all the rest of the works, and we look at all what's going on in Christianity by and large in the West. If you want to prosper, you need to bring gimmicks. If you want to just stay truthful to the Word, it's harder to see progress. And so you begin to think, will there be a harvest? Will there come a time where God will just gather in? Or we have to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait? And I was so encouraged, I realized, you know, Jesus isn't confined to time. If he says there will be a harvest, there will be a harvest. If he says it is the time now and he comes suddenly to his temple, that's it. The time has come. And they will come. And there will be people come from Calgary. Extraordinarily, people we've never spoken to, never heard of, didn't think they even knew about us. And they'll come in and gather in. This is what happens here. This is what happens. Verse 36-38, he says, he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, or life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Both have our part to play. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. That's the way the work of God goes, that's what we do. And verse 38, he says to them directly, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. You're going to reap having done no work. You're going to reap having done no work. You're about to be a part of a spiritual awakening of Sychar. You didn't do anything. You didn't pray about it. You didn't even desire it. You weren't expecting it. You don't even realize that it's right at the door. You don't realize. But we are going to reap a harvest. And I don't know who he's talking about here. I mentioned that in the introduction. Other men labored. Who is it? All sorts of ideas. Moses, Jacob, when she was talking about that. John the Baptist maybe went into the area and preached. I don't know. Maybe it's even speaking of Christ himself. He just did a little labor there. Now the harvest is coming, kind of emphasizing the condensed fact that he can just bring a harvest like that. Speak to a woman, she goes and speaks, there's a harvest immediately. But I'm inclined to think there was some unknown who went to Samaria and told them about Messiah. It was hidden there in their hearts. And we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. There are people laboring for God, and you enter into their labors, and we don't know who they are, but God knows. Jesus is showing here, I know about them. I know who these laborers are. I know. I don't miss them. Beloved, never forget that. You may labor, and no one sees it, no one knows about it, no one has any idea of the labors you are engaged in, and have no idea that when there's fruit and someone else reaps where you have labored, no one knows even to give you credit. They don't know about it, but the one who is important knows. He knows. Other men labored. I know they labored, and they're going to receive their wages just as you are whenever you reap. Fourthly, he has a powerful influence. Verses 39-42. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. A huge awakening. It's amazing. You know, this never happened in Judea. The entire time of Christ's ministry, they never saw this. A city turned upside down. He went home and they wanted to kill him. Everywhere Christ went, mostly, they had no time for him whatsoever. Even when the multitudes followed him, at times, the early part of his ministry, they then turned back and walked no more with him, as we'll see in chapter 6. And so here, something strange happens. Outside Judea, in Samaria, look, think of all the scenarios here. First of all, he's going into Samaria. Jews don't go there. He's speaking to a woman. Jewish leaders don't speak to women. He's speaking to a woman who's lived a life of sin, debauchery. And he's using that as the catalyst for a spiritual awakening. So that takes away every excuse, doesn't it? Every excuse that I can't be used by God. Because perhaps we are the woman. And we don't have privileges. We've had a past of sin. Oh, a life of mistakes. And we think, what am I to God? I could never be used by God. And Jesus is saying, that's not true. I could use you as the catalyst for the greatest move in your lifetime. I could. It's also showing us how we deal with those around us. We don't look at areas and districts like some do. The Northeast. Who wants to minister in the Northeast? Who wants to bring the gospel there? No one's interested in the gospel up there. You think about it and degrade it in that way. But I tell you, this is Samaria. Right here. Northeast. Samaria. Mongrel religions. People who have no idea of the truth. No heritage of the truth either, really. It's worse than Samaria. And yet God is able. God is able. God is able to come and work and fill these pews with people predominantly from the Northeast. He can do it. He can do it. He stays there 2 days. Stay with us. Stay with us. He stays. The grace of the Lord. Never did this anywhere else. What's he doing here? What's he doing for his disciples? I'll tell you what he's doing. He is showing them the gospel is going to have a more profound effect outside Judea than inside Judea. And what you're going to have to come to terms with as Jews is this fact, that your own people are going to reject me, and you're going to have to spend your time knowing that the Gentiles are coming in their droves, and your own kinsmen want nothing to do with it. You're going to have to deal with that. That's going to be hard. What a mighty move of God. What a mighty move of God. I'm encouraged, you know. I am encouraged. I'm encouraged that this is what the Lord can do. And he comes into areas that are, you never expect the move of God to be, deals with people you never expect to receive the gospel, and just turns the place upside down. Instantly. And stays among them, gives them time. Gives them 2 days of his time. And so they say, even those who didn't believe the woman immediately, they believe the Lord. That's part of evangelism, isn't it? Not just saying, here's my testimony. But then turning them, and some of them won't believe your testimony. Then you say, well, listen to his word. Listen to his word. What does he say? And that's what they say, isn't it? Now we believe because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And that's what you need to hear. You need to hear from Christ yourself. To be saved, you need to hear from Christ. And you need to see that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I wonder, just before we close, is there someone here, and we're not going to look at the woman anymore, are we? This is the last of dealing with the Samaritan woman and the circumstances surrounding that great event. But the question is, before we go anywhere, before we close, maybe there's a Samaritan woman here. I don't know any of your hearts. I really don't. I really have no clue about any of your hearts. But I wonder, is there a Samaritan woman here? And your life has been broken by sin. And perhaps you feel even like a reject within society. You're not popular. You're not someone that people want to be around. But Jesus has time for you. Jesus wants you to see he is the Savior of the world. He is the one that can redeem you, give you a water springing up within your heart that will satisfy you truly. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be redeemed. He wants to deal with your sin and put it away forever that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is why this story is written, that you might have eternal life. That you might have eternal life. Not think that you have eternal life, but you know it. You tell me another religion that can promise you the knowledge of eternal life. There isn't one. There isn't one. You want to know why? Because every other religion depends upon you and your maintenance of their religion and what they tell you to practice. But what true biblical Christianity is, what Jesus Christ offers, isn't here. You do, and it depends upon your maintenance of doing. No, he says, I do, it is done, believe in me, you can know that you have eternal life. These are things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. I wonder, will you run to him like the people of Samaria? Will you come to him? You say, Pastor, I want to be saved, you're right. This is time, I'm that woman, I'm right there. Life hasn't anything to offer me. There's nothing but disappointments. But this Jesus, I want him. I want the water he offers. I want the life he promises. I want the salvation. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want him as Lord of my life. I want to know his presence. I want to know his joy. I want to know Jesus. And most of us here, we know him. And we're glad we know him. And right now, there are some, they're praying that you might know him. Because they wonder, is there someone here that doesn't know him? Doesn't know him? Oh God, make them know him. Open their eyes. Come see a man. Oh, that you would see Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you to know tonight that all I am is a messenger delivering the message of Jesus Christ. And I cannot save, this church doesn't save. There's no promise in these things. The promise is in Jesus Christ. He says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You come, you can be a Samaritan woman with all of your sin. You can be Nicodemus, the most religious man on the face of the earth. But if you come to him, he will put away your sin. He will give you peace that passes all understanding. He will be with you in life. He will be with you through death. He will be with you in the eternity to come. His name is Jesus, and he is the Savior of the world. If you have any questions, you talk to us. Come to the door. Speak to us. Make known your questions. Don't go home harboring questions, concerns. If you're feeling the conviction of sin, if you feel that your time is now, don't run away. Speak to us and close in with Christ. Our God and Father, we do offer to thee the word that has been preached, that thou mayest take it and use it to the building of the kingdom of Christ. We thank thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for what he did in Samaria. We praise thee for what he did among the Samaritans. And we look to thee to do it even in our day. Give us a hastening harvest, O God. Come in a mighty outpouring of thy Spirit. Visit us, thy people, first. And help us not to be so dull of perception. Help us to know thy will. Help us to enter into the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and what he desires, that of his kingdom there shall be no end. Bless all who have heard thy word this evening. Bless it to the hearts of thy people. Make us like this woman. As we leave here, let's go and just gossip the gospel. Open our mouths. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Bring the people that we should speak to right across our path. And help us to influence others. Come see a man. Come see a man. Be with us throughout this incoming week. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.